so he is doing it well and laying out the story for us. So we've, of course, been telling the story from Luke chapter 1 and 2 of the birth of Jesus, and we've been celebrating that and rejoicing in it, the incarnation and the virgin birth and all the wonderful truth that surrounds that great story. And then you come past that, those early verses of chapter 2, beyond the story of the stable and the baby being born and the angels singing to the shepherds and the shepherds making their way to Bethlehem and finding the baby. And then you come to verse 21. And I want to pick the story up there. And if you will have your Bible open, that would be helpful, because rather than trying to read this whole text in one shot, I'm going to read it kind of as we go and just hope to fill in some of this story. So it's now 8 days after the baby has been born. So verse 21 begins, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time for purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." We stop there because there's already quite a bit going on here that we need to stop and just make ourselves aware of. There are three different Jewish ceremonies that are being carefully fulfilled in these verses of Scripture. The first is the circumcision and naming ceremony. That happens 8 days after Jesus is born. They probably don't take him to Jerusalem to the temple for that ceremony. It may very well be done locally there in Bethlehem, although Jerusalem is only 5 miles away. But at the age of 8 days, Jesus is taken to be circumcised, as every male Jewish boy, as every male child is. And in so doing, it confirms the fact that he is a son of the covenant, a child of the covenant. He belongs to the covenant people of Israel. And in keeping with that, there is also a naming, an official kind of legal naming of the child. And so Mary and Joseph go and they identify the fact that his name will be Jesus, as they had been instructed, both of them been instructed individually by an angelic visitor. His name will be called Jesus. The Old Testament equivalent was Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. So God saves Jesus. That's the name given to him. The second ceremony takes place 33 days after that. This actually, the second and third ceremony will take place on the same occasion. One is the ceremony of purification for Mary and for Jesus. For after a birth takes place, the mother and child are ceremonially unclean. That is, they're not able to participate in all of the liturgical worship life of Israel until they have made proper sacrifice and are restored to being ceremonially clean before God. And so that's one of the things that's happening here. That time frame is now passed, and so it's time for Mary to take her baby and to have this purification ceremony. That's going on. And at the same time, there's a second thing that they're observing. Here is actually the third in this series, circumcision, purification. And that is that this child is being offered to the Lord because he is the first male child to be born to Mary. So it says they took him to present him to the Lord. And verse 23 is in parentheses. It's this explanation. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. This is more than just a baby dedication. You may remember that back when we were telling the story of Abraham just a few weeks and months ago now, that we came to that very challenging story when God says to Abraham, "I want you to take your son Isaac and offer him to me on an altar." That seems to make no sense. He's the child of the promise. And why would God require such a thing? We know from other places in Scripture that God speaks against and forbids child sacrifice. So what's going on here? This is horrific. We read it and we recoil at the very idea that God would ask such a thing. And we were helped when we came to understand the fact that God says the firstborn belongs to me. And we saw that, for example, in the Passover story, when God comes to lay claim to the firstborn male. And in the case of the people in Egypt, he laid claim to them through their death. But in the case of the firstborn who were born to the Jewish people, they were given instructions how to redeem the firstborn. And so a lamb was sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb put over the door frame of the home. And so when the angel brought judgment during that night, that blood of redemption was there. And so the Lord knew that the firstborn in that household had been redeemed. And from then on, God gives very specific instructions to his people about redeeming the firstborn. Now, you see throughout Scripture this kind of law of the first things, whether it's the first fruits that belong to the Lord or whether it's the first child that belongs to the Lord. But in some unique way, is to be given to the Lord. And so there's instruction given to the people of Israel how to redeem the firstborn. In fact, you may remember back when we were talking about this before, that when God first instructs the people of Israel about this, he says, look, I'm going to redeem all the firstborn males in the land right now, those who've already been born, by taking for myself the tribe of Levi, and that tribe will belong to me. And they will be the one, that will be the redemption, the what I will receive as the redemption for all of the firstborn males in the land. And there was quite a bit of specific instruction regarding that that we looked at back then. So this should sound a little bit familiar with us. Jewish people were always doing this in accordance with the law of God. They were bringing the firstborn son to the Lord, and they were bringing a sacrifice that was for his redemption. They're saying, in effect, Lord, this child belongs to you, but so we are offering a sacrifice of redemption on behalf of this son. So that's going on here. There's a lot going on here that's very, very Jewish, and appropriately and rightly so, for Mary and Joseph are devout Jews. In fact, a little later in this second chapter of Luke, when you come down to verse 39, toward the end of the story, it says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. They were careful to do every single thing that was required by the law of the Lord. And then in verse 41, we read, as we begin the next story, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. So there they are again, fulfilling what the law requires. And one of the things we discover as we read this story is that we see in Christ that all the demands of God's law will be met in Christ. Remember Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. So he doesn't come just to cast the law aside. He is born under the law, and he fully participates in the law of God. We get further help understanding that, why he does that, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where we read, for this reason, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So he was fully participating in all that was required by the law of God's people. In fact, you remember in Matthew chapter 3, when it's time when Jesus goes to the Jordan and John is baptizing, and Jesus says, John, I want you to baptize me. And John says, no, Lord, you don't need to be baptized. This is a baptism for the repentance of sin. This doesn't apply to you. You don't need this. And Jesus says, yes, you need to do it in order that, the way he states it is this, in order that all righteousness will be fulfilled. So what we see Jesus doing is living under the law, and yet he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does that mean? To fulfill them. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes upon himself the sin of the world. And when he dies on that cross, there will never be another need for a lamb to be slain, for a sacrifice to be made. The once for all sacrifice has been made. It is finished. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who took upon himself the sin of the world, and everything that was pictured by those Old Testament sacrifices is completed and fulfilled and satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ as he dies on the cross. So as we read this story here in Luke chapter 2, and we see Mary and Joseph fully participating in all that the law requires, we're getting set up for the fact that we will see as we read through this book that in Christ, all the demands of God's law are met. Aren't you glad that we live on this side of Calvary, that we live on this side of Easter, that we live on this side of Pentecost, that we're not here this morning trying to somehow make up for our sin, to offer sacrifices that are only a covering, but rather we stand on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished, he said. And in Christ, all the demands of God's law are met. Well, we need to go on with the story. They're there in the temple. They're there for those to fulfill those obligations of the law. And there they meet this man named Simeon. I love the way he is described. We all wish that was worth this. We want this to be true of us. We want this to be able to be said of us. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He lived it out. What Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This was a man who's righteous, he's devout, he loves God with all of his heart. And even though the day of Pentecost has not yet come and the Holy Spirit has not been poured out on the believers, here and there we meet people throughout the Old Testament upon whom the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling. And Simeon is one of those. And he is waiting for the consolation of Israel, or that is, he is waiting for the promised Messiah to come. And he has received this word from the Lord that he will not die until his eyes have seen the Messiah for himself. And he's living with that hope. He's now an old man. Can you imagine? Just kind of use your imagination. This particular morning, Simeon. Simeon wakes up, and he's up in years. It takes him a little while to get his knees working and his body moving. And you know, we all have a morning routine. Morning is the time that we follow a routine more than any other time during the day. In the morning, we're only half awake, so we need to be able to do the same things every morning. So we pretty much have this, you know, regimen that we do in the morning. And that was certainly true with Simeon. He gets up and begins his day and starts to think about what he might do this day, and suddenly he becomes aware of this prompting. He senses this urging from the Lord. It's a prompting he's familiar with. He's heard this before. He knows he needs to listen and obey. And there's just this sense that he needs to go to the temple. Being an old man, it probably takes him a while to get there, get himself together and get out the door and make his way cautiously through the busy streets and finally arrive at the temple. Now, the temple is a massive campus. It's 35 acres in size. Huge building, various courtyards, crowded with people. But Simeon makes his way there and kind of stands along the wall and watches people and prays. Lord, I'm not sure why I'm here, but don't let me miss it. He begins to make eye contact and look at people, and then suddenly there's this young couple coming toward him. They're holding a baby. And Simeon knows this is it. This is what the Lord promised me. The moment's here, and he makes his way toward the couple, and now they see him, and at first a little unsure of what his intention is, but as they look into his face, they immediately discover that this is someone with whom they feel perfectly at ease and no challenge trusting him. And as he holds out his hands expectantly, they don't hesitate to lay their little month-old son in the arms of Simeon. And Simeon just starts to praise the Lord. That's happened before. You remember when Mary shows up in Elizabeth's house? There's just this explosion of praise that happens. And Simeon is here in the temple holding this little baby in his arms. And it says that in verse 28, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Just praised the Lord. And he began to say in verse 29, and you can see in your Bible, verses 29 through 32 are written in a different kind of format. They're kind of laid out almost like verses of poetry, as if this were sung. I don't quite know how it came out of Simeon's mouth, but he begins just to praise the Lord by saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you can now dismiss your servant in peace. I'm going to die happy. I've seen now, Lord, what you promised I would see. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Mary and Joseph are standing there, it says in verse 33, marveling at what was being said. And then Simeon blessed them. Mary, Joseph, Jesus, he blesses them. And remember, when the scripture says, speaks of a blessing, this is not a polite God bless you, you know, as you go your way. A blessing in scripture is a blessing. It has weight to it. Something happens in the heavenly realms when blessings are spoken over people. And this is that kind of a blessing. Here is Simeon praying God's blessing over Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And now that he's done that, he turns to Mary. And we know from reading the Gospels that the last time we read of Joseph being involved in with the family will be the next story that comes, which is the time when Jesus goes to the temple at the age of 12. And then Joseph disappears from the story. So we would assume that he has probably died. He was probably significantly older than Mary. And whatever has happened, he's no longer part of the life of the family. And so during the years when Jesus is in public ministry, we read of Mary and we read of Jesus' brothers and sisters, but we never read anything more of Joseph. So for whatever reason, under the prompting of the Spirit, now Simeon turns to Mary and he gives this prophetic word to her. This is not something he would know about. This is not just speaking wisdom because he's lived a long time. This is him saying something that is coming from the Spirit of God within him that is a prophetic word that Mary needs to hear and she needs to have in mind as she faces the unknown future. So Simeon blessed them, and then he says to Mary, Jesus' mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul too." This isn't all going to be easy, Mary. There'll be some times when this will be painful for you. Because Jesus is going to cause controversy. You see, in Christ, not only the demands of God's law are going to be met, but in Christ, evil will be exposed. As Jesus continues in his ministry later on, when his adulthood, we discover that there is an increasing hostility being expressed toward him. And that's not too long before no one can be neutral. Either you come to the conclusion that Simon Peter came to, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, or you come to the conclusion that many of the religious leaders come to, which is, you are a blasphemer and the son of Beelzebub. But you can't be neutral. Jesus' presence, his works, his words seem to force the hand of the enemy to come out of hiding. In fact, when Jesus meets people during his ministry who are demon-possessed, it's not unusual for it to happen this way, as it's recorded, for example, in Luke chapter 4, in verse 40, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, laying his hands on each one. He healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. They're not able to just kind of remain hidden in the presence of the one who is himself the Son of God. And there comes, how do we explain this cosmic conflict that's going on? And how do we explain the fact, for example, the irrational hatred for the Jewish people that has been throughout history? I can't think of any other group, any other people group who have endured the animosity that the Jewish people have endured. The only way I can account for that is because they are God's chosen people. They are a covenant people. And so the enemy wants to destroy them. How do you explain the hostility that the preaching of the gospel is often met with? How do you explain the fact that all over the world, as we sit here this morning, those who bear the name of Christ are being persecuted for the fact that they identify themselves as a follower of Jesus? How do we explain the fact that when people want to curse something out of anger, they don't use the name of Allah or Buddha or Krishna? What comes out is the name Jesus Christ. How do we explain that? How do we explain the fact that all over the world, wherever the gospel has been preached and people have believed and the church has planted, the result has been blessing, that social and economic blessing. We can prove that with hard numbers. Wherever the gospel has taken root, it has changed society for the better. And yet there is this ongoing hostility toward the name of Jesus. Why? I think the only explanation is the one that Paul gives in Ephesians 6 when he reminds us that we're going to have to put on the full armor of God because we will have to take our stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms or in the spiritual realms. That there is a cosmic conflict going on in the spiritual realms that we are not immune to here in the earthly realm. And that in the public ministry of Jesus, evil is being exposed. And Simeon warns Mary, it won't always be easy. He's going to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel to be a sign that we've spoken against. The scripture calls him a stumbling block. Many will stumble over him. He'll be a sign that will be spoken against. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. I was listening to an interview a few years ago by a... It had to do with the subject of preaching. And I forget just who was being interviewed. They were a well-known preacher. Maybe not that well-known since I can't remember their name. But they were asked, what I do remember is they were asked this question: what is Christian preaching? And his response was surprising me. He said, Christian preaching is the kind of preaching of Christ and the cross that will get you thrown out of a synagogue or a mosque, or incidentally get you uninvited from the presidential prayer breakfast. It's the kind of clear, winsome preaching of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ that invites people to come and follow him, and that preaching bears with it an inevitable offense. Let's make sure that we're not being offensive in the way we communicate that. Let's make certain that we're demonstrating nothing but the love of the living Christ for lost people for whom he died. But invariably, there cannot help but be an offense taken when that is communicated clearly. And some will be hostile toward it. There's one other thing that we need to note. Quickly, we've noticed that in Christ the demands of God's law are being met, that in Christ evil is going to be exposed. And there's one other thing, and that is this: in Christ the promises of God will be kept, because Simeon says in verse 29 and following, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people. And then he quotes from Isaiah, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people Israel. You've kept that promise that you gave to Isaiah. You're a God who keeps promises. Long ago, you told our father Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. And you told King David long ago that there would be one of us who would sit on his throne, whose reign would never end. And you gave to Isaiah these wonderful promises: for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. And you spoke through Jeremiah, and you spoke through Daniel, and you spoke through Malachi, and you spoke through other of the prophets, and you've kept your promise. Your word is true. You've heard me quote this before, and you're going to hear me quote it, I'm sure, in yet to come. Because this is a helpful quote to me. It's from Griffith Thomas. It was in a book in which he was writing about the 39 articles in the Anglican Confession. And he writes this concerning the Old Testament. He says, concerning the Old Testament, it is a book of unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, and unsatisfied longings, all of which are resolved in the New Testament focus on Jesus Christ, who fulfills in his life the prophecies, explains in his death the ceremonies, and satisfies in his resurrection the longings. The Bible is a book about Jesus, not in a way that is either neglecting of the Father nor ignoring of the Holy Spirit, but God in his sovereignty has chosen to make himself known to us through Jesus Christ, the Word of God. The Old Testament, Christ is prophesied. In the Gospels, he's announced. In the book of Acts, he is preached. In the epistles, he is explained. In Revelation, he is expected. And we've been celebrating his birth together and singing about the little town of Bethlehem, but in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Jesus is the one who makes sense out of history. Jesus is the one who gives meaning and purpose to life. Jesus is the source, the explanation, the context, the fulfillment, and the conclusion. And we read in this story this morning how he satisfies the law, how he exposes evil and fulfills the prophetic promises in order to save us, in order to reconcile and redeem and restore what is lost and broken and without hope. Christ comes to be our Savior. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you so much that in your mercy you sent your Son, born under the law, to redeem us, to fully satisfy the demands of the law. So it is finished. There is nothing else that needs to be done. Lord, we just praise you for all the promises of your word, for the many that have already been fulfilled and kept, and Lord, others that are yet to be fulfilled. And Lord, we just praise you for the fact that you are the God who's in charge of all of this. You are the one who made us. And Lord, we look to you this morning and we thank you for the gift of Jesus. Lord, we know there's no other Savior. There's no other name but the name of Jesus that we can look to for salvation. There's no other place where we can find hope. There's no other way that we can be forgiven, where the weight of guilt can be lifted, where there's no longer any condemnation. Lord, it's in Jesus. So, Father, I pray again this morning that we'll just be so irresistibly drawn to you, that we won't be able to stay away from Jesus, that we'll just want more of you than we've yet had. Lord, just meet us in these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.